to the 61st chapter of Isaiah. We are continuing with the theme of redemption. We are concerned about the most essential element of life in the world, and that is the identity with God. Without that identity, nothing else is of importance or value. So the main question that any individual ought to first ask in terms of getting life put together is, how do I identify with God? The book of Isaiah gives us the substantial understanding of this meaning of redemption. Now, it stands, the book of Isaiah stands at the watershed, as we may call it, of redemptive history, in the sense that you have the family of God as first appointed by him in Israel. You have Jacob and his children. See, God brought about a family on the earth through Jacob. That is, he identified a family as his agents on the earth. This family demonstrated its inability to redeem itself. One of the great purposes of that original family was to show that man is helpless on the earth to save himself. The book of Isaiah shows us the power of God to overcome the failure of man and bring about redemption. Because the book of Isaiah is a prophecy that shows the state of Israel in its idolatry and its, we would say, apostasy, meaning its falling away from God, where in the land of Canaan, Israel picked up the religious paganism of the land, worship of Baal and Astarte and many of the heathen and pagan rites of religion. They picked all of that up, lost their place with God, and then went into captivity as a result of that. The symbolism here is obvious. The symbolism is, of course, that man, left to himself without the power of God, will degenerate. He will deteriorate. He cannot hope to save himself. And becomes, in fact, a captive of Satan. I doubt that we can say that little children are captives of Satan. I don't say we are born captives. We are born with a certain heritage of the sin nature. We're all born with that. Children at a given age will make a commitment to Satan unconsciously. There comes a point in a young person's age and in their life when they consciously decide to go a route of rebellion and indifference to God, and at that point they then could be said to be captives of Satan, insofar as they have consciously identified themselves with the non-God philosophy. I put it that way because there's a strong sense in the Scripture that children are already members of the kingdom. In fact, Jesus says this, suffer the little children, or permit the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And it stands logically also that before the age of accountability, before a child would know, you know, right from wrong or know how to really evaluate things, God could hardly hold him responsible. I don't know what that age is. I've talked to many groups along these lines and talked to you here about it. I'm not really sure what the age of accountability is, but I would have, it probably varies with different people. I would have to say that the age of accountability is that point at which a young person consciously turns God aside in their life or ignores God and consciously elects to go their own way. Young people are confronted, even in school, they're confronted with companions that have some word about Christ. There's some confrontation. In America, you could hardly go through the teen years, for example, without somewhere having a confrontation with the idea of God. Not giving you a word here that I'm saying is itself absolute. Speculatively, I presume that there is an age, and God knows it, when a child is regarded by God as having made his choice. At that point, that child would probably, if he had chosen to follow Satan, be regarded as a slave of Satan. As Jesus said, those who commit sin are the slaves of sin. Anyone who is under Satan is under bondage. The point here that we're looking at is the redemptive history of Israel has symbolism in it that is applicable to us today. And this book of Isaiah has that symbolism. And we're in pretty safe ground when we talk about it. Here was a people chosen by God who disobeyed him, went into pagan idolatry, and were taken into captivity in Babylon. Now, Isaiah prophesied the release of them from captivity by an enactment of God, not by anything they did themselves. It was not that in the 70 years of captivity they got holier and holier. It is that God had appointed the bounds of that captivity, and when his time came, they were released. By the same token, God appointed his bounds for the coming of the Savior. And it says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. When God's time came, Christ emerged as Jesus on the earth, and the redemptive process of the New Testament, the New Covenant, was begun. Now that has its great meaning for us here. And we'll continue to bring it out. But I want you to see the symbolism first of this whole book, where you have people in slavery to Satan, that is, were taken into captivity in Babylon, and then were released by the power of God. Now, that is prophetic in Isaiah. They have not as yet gone into captivity when Isaiah writes. Isaiah wrote in the year 750 B.C., roughly. So they did not go into captivity till the 6th century, till 587 B.C., close to 200 years later. Now Isaiah prophesies not only the captivity, but the release from captivity. As you and I read this, we identify ourselves with it. Now, I do not identify, even symbolically, with things in the Old Testament that I cannot take authority from the New Testament to identify. I wouldn't say to you, this symbolically means this, unless I could go to a passage in the New Testament and say, here's where it tells me that I can use this passage. And we, of course, have that in our passage this morning. All of that's a background to Isaiah 61, where we read as follows. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. What it's all about, deliverance from captivity. What captivity? Captivity of Satan. Who delivers us? Christ. Whom does he deliver? All men who want to be delivered. Now we go to the New Testament and get our authority for that in the fourth chapter of Luke. And verse 17, there was given him to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to preach forgiveness or release to the captives and the restoration of sight to the blind, to send forth the oppressed, the afflicted in deliverance, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." This is at the early stages of Jesus' ministry. He is outlining what it is that he is supposed to do. What is Jesus supposed to be to us, primarily? Now, we can take this in a physical, fleshly sense and find disappointment. There are those who believe that Jesus' words of deliverance here are to be applied to all the ills and ailments of the flesh, and that he was sent to be the great physician, the healer. We can become so focused on that that we lose sight of the deeper implication of our own spirits. But you can see that obviously we have the liberty to bring that passage from Isaiah into the New Testament context, to take the very words of Jesus himself as to what it is he plans to do for us. I've said to you, I think, in the past that many times in counseling, my task is to read the warranty over again to people. What is it that he guarantees to us? When people come to me with disappointment because the Lord hasn't delivered them from some problem or solved some area of their life that is troublesome to them, and they feel he's let them down, he hasn't healed someone or something. So I have to read the warranty over again. I have to say, wait a minute, what is it that he offers to do for us, basically? Well, we can look at this passage. We'll look at it in the Greek text in the New Testament, and then I'll make comparison with the Old, because obviously this is how Jesus interpreted the Old Testament passage. He is quoting here, incidentally, from what we call the Septuagint. Septuagint, if you're taking notes on that. The Septuagint comes from the word 70, because it was a translation by 70 elders of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek prior to the coming of Christ. But that was the Bible, that was the one that is quoted here. If you ever read a New Testament passage that quotes from the Old Testament and you see there's a lot of difference in the quotation, that is why there's a difference. And he quotes this passage. Now, let me lift it out for you so you can see just exactly what these words mean. First of all, Jesus saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." We go back to the book of Isaiah for a prophecy in that respect. And I think maybe you ought to read that regarding the Spirit of the Lord upon Jesus. Now, of course, you're going to say, well, wasn't he already the Spirit? Wasn't he God himself? Look at Isaiah 11. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." We have to understand that Jesus took upon him the human form That is, Christ took upon him a human form, the Logos. That human form was Jesus. The human form, Jesus, was filled with the Spirit without measure, in the same sense, but in much more fullness, that we humans on the earth are filled with the Spirit. He was the great forerunner for us. That's what Hebrews tells us. He, into which the forerunner has for us entered. Jesus was the forerunner in that he lived on the earth and exemplified the relationship to God the Father which people on earth can have, which human beings can have. He exemplified the correction of the chasm between God and man. He exemplified what it meant to be restored to God. Now, he was not himself restored. He was never away from God. But the very Spirit that dwelt in Christ dwells in us. He says that. My Spirit will dwell in you. John 14. Read the 14th of John. You'll find that dwelling place of, and then you'll have all three aspects of the deity. You'll have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three presence in your spirit. That is, all three facets of the Godhead dwelling in the human spirit. The difference is that the Spirit was in Christ without measure. That is, was in Jesus. The Spirit is in us in a much more limited way. But it's the same principle, the same process taking place. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jesus in a special sense. There is a dual sense of that presence. When Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, and he came up out of the water, it says that the Spirit descended like a dove and dwelt upon him. And people might say, well, wasn't the Spirit already in him? Was he not God? During his early 30 years, living in Nazareth and so on, yes, he was God, and the Spirit was in him, yes. But there now comes a Spirit, an anointing of the Spirit for his ministry. We are so inclined to be monolithic about our understanding of what the Holy Spirit consists of, because we think in terms of a single individual with a single mind and heart or spirit. And to us, it's very simple. Personality is a simple thing. When you're dealing with the Godhead, you are not dealing with that kind of simplicity. You're dealing with a multitude of expressions from the deity, from God, from the Godhead. I remember the statements in the Scripture that here and there refer to numbers of demons occupying an individual. Of one, it was said that out of whom were cast seven devils. Remember that, seven demons. Sometimes there are a multiplex of demon presences within people that are demon-possessed. There are a multitude of them. Now, we don't have probably complete entities in that, but there is a, let's just suffice it to say, there is a multiplex or a multiplicity of projections and expressions of the demonic spirit world, of Satan's demons, but by the same token, there is a multiplicity of expressions from God in His Spirit. There are expressions in the Bible that have to do with, for example, in Revelation 4, the seven spirits of God that are before the throne. What are the seven spirits of God that are before the throne? Now, if you don't understand what I'm telling you, that scripture can be a problem to you. I thought there was only one spirit. No, there's the Holy Spirit is the central spirit of God But there is a multiplicity of expressions of that spirit so that he can talk about the seven spirits. In fact, if you count up in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, you'll find seven spirits expressed there. I could take you through the Bible on this subject. The Lord roving to and fro throughout the earth, and these are the eyes of the seven spirits. Suffice it to say this, that God projects himself to us in a great variety of ways and expressions. And he's not confined to a shaft of light from heaven beamed on everybody. I mean, there are many ways that he occupies us. Thus, for example, when he comes to us in salvation, his spirit does indeed dwell within us. But he also comes to us in many kinds of ways after that. And there can be the spirit of wisdom upon one and the spirit of knowledge upon another and the spirit of power and so forth. And yet, some of those can be upon the same person, a number of those same spirits. So let us say simply that there is a great dynamic interaction between God and man with a multitude of different kinds of expressions. And to confine all of this to saying that somebody says, oh, well, I received the Spirit. Yes, when you're saved, you receive the Holy Spirit into your heart, but there are many experiences after that that God comes to us in anointing and in blessing and in the fullness of his Spirit and in filling of the Spirit. He doesn't just make one shot down through our life and leave it at that. You don't get a big hypo injection of spirit and then you're sent off to live out your life with that hypo injection. And then this is a common flaw or fallacy because people then they get into some kind of trouble. They take Christ into their life. They find that they're having difficulty in the flesh, and somebody says, oh, well, you haven't been filled with the Spirit. You've been saved, but you haven't been filled with the Spirit. Well, that's ridiculous. You can't be saved without having the Holy Spirit in you. But there is something going on in your life that God is doing, and you may need some other expression of his work within you. So let us completely get away from this monolithic attitude that here is God sitting here and here is Jesus sitting here and here is the Holy Spirit sitting here and we do business with God first, then Christ, then the Spirit, and then it's all over. The great eternal Godhead composed of Father and Son and Spirit has a multitude of ways of interacting with us, and he sends forth his Spirit to us in dynamic and different ways. And I will come short of saying that there are personalities to each of those seven spirits. I will come short of saying that. I will not say that. But on the other hand, I have to say to you that there's far more dynamic to what God does in us and how he projects himself to us than just that he sends some beam of light down. He actually occupies us in a new spirit presence. Just as Satan comes in an unclean spirit, for example, or a lying spirit, for example. If you can talk about that negatively, that you could have a lying spirit or an unclean spirit, then why can you not talk about it positively, that the Holy Spirit comes to us in different ways, with the spirit of prophecy, or with a spirit of truth, or with the spirit of wisdom, or the spirit of knowledge. Just understand this. God comes to us in numbers of different ways with his Spirit, and every day of your life will be a new experience with the Spirit of God coming to you in new ways. He's going to lead you through the valley of commitment day by day. And he's not going to say, here, give me the whole load today, and then you go in eternal bliss for the rest of your life. It's not going to work that way. You wouldn't even have the capacity, if you knew all that God was going to require of you, you wouldn't have the capacity to accept that today. But it'll give you the strength to accept His requirements of you as they appear. You'll get to know the Lord. I want all of you to be engaged in the process, not of memorizing the manual, but of knowing the Lord, meeting Him day by day, and knowing that He ever has a new way to come to you, and a fresh understanding of Him, and a fresh vision of Him in the spiritual sense. So take up your life with Christ day by day. That's what He meant by taking up the cross day by day. The crucifixion is a daily thing. You cannot crucify yourself all at once. When decisions come before you to make regarding your life or the life of others around you, you're going to be asked to make decisions for Christ's sake. You're going to be asked to face persecution by your family, by friends, and by associates for Christ's sake. Each day that the world encounters you as a Christian, there is the possibility of another crucifixion that has to take place. As you more and more back away from the elements of this world and more conform to what Christ wants out of your life. But don't try to do it all at once. Just take it a day at a time. So you see, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Christ in a new way, upon Jesus, I should say, as He came up out of the waters of baptism, the dove descended upon Him and said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And there was an anointing of the Spirit. But to look at that as being a symbol of the fact that now Jesus was representing the fact that we have a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, then we go out and preach as Jesus did, is inadequate. Jesus was already filled with the Spirit. Yet the Spirit came in a different sense on that day that Christ was baptized and He went out to engage in the ministry that He had been given to engage in. And here is the ministry. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The English translation poor is not adequate. But unfortunately, if you go back to the Hebrew version in Isaiah 61, the translation meek is not adequate. So you have to understand both words from the Hebrew and the Greek and come to understand that what He means by this is the poor in spirit, those who recognize their inadequacy before God. It isn't that He came to preach the gospel to the materially poor. No, it isn't that He came just to preach to the barrios of and ghettos of the world. He came to preach to the poor in spirit. On the other hand, the word in the Hebrew text where it says that He has anointed me to preach to the meek, we'll have to go back to Isaiah 61, He has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. The Hebrew word, which to some of you gentlemen here who are taking Hebrew, is the word ani, means the afflicted ones. It means those that are afflicted in spirit, the poor in spirit. Now, Jesus confirmed that idea when He went about among the people and said, "If you think you are rich and have no need, I can't help you." He says, "I came to heal the sick, not the well. I came to restore sight to the blind, not to those that see." And He said to the Pharisees, who were the religious mentors of the people, He said, "Because you think you see, you are more blind than you know. I can't help you," He says, "because you think you see. You're really blind." But He said, "If you don't admit your blindness, I can't help you." He said, "I came to call the sinners to repentance, not the righteous. If you think you're righteous," which they did, the Pharisees thought they were the righteous ones of the land, "because," He said, "you think you are righteous, I can't help you." Then you go over to the third chapter of Revelation, in the where in the first, in the second and third chapters of Revelation, you have sort of a resume of the state of the church at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. And there is the church, and these are all churches that can be identified in the Asia Minor Peninsula. So here's the church of Laodicea, and of course these are symbolic of the church around the world. So here's the church at Laodicea, and he says to them, you think you are rich, you say that you are rich and increased with goods, and you know not that you are blind and naked and miserable and wretched and poor. He said, I counsel of you to buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich, and eye salve that you may anoint your eyes and see. Of course, these are all spiritualization. And Jesus says to his disciples, how hardly, or in the Greek text, with what difficulty shall they that have riches enter in the kingdom of heaven? He wasn't only talking about material goods. His disciples were startled at his words, and they said, well, who then can be saved? And he said, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. The lesson he was giving, this was the incident with the rich young ruler. This young man, wealthy, well, among the hegemony, as we call it, one of the wealthy young men of the area, came to Jesus, and he said, and he's a Jewish man. He had been faithful to the law, and he said to Jesus, what do I need to be saved? Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. He started to go down the road of the commandments, and the young man said, wait a minute. He said, look, I've taken care of all these from my youth. This is nothing. This is the sandbox. Don't talk to me about keeping the law. What must I do now to be saved? He thought probably Jesus would say, well, since you passed the test, here's your diploma. You're already in. But instead of that, Jesus said to him, fine, I'm glad that you've kept all these from your youth. Got one more little thing. Just go sell your goods and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And, of course, that was the blockbuster. This just really clobbered him. That was the end. And then the scripture says he turned away. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Now, Jesus did not run after him and say, oh, come back, come back. I didn't really mean it quite that way. He let him go. And in fact, Jesus was sad to see him go. As he says in the gospel, he said that Jesus was sad because he loved him. And he was sorry that the man went away. But there was one thing Jesus wanted, and he wouldn't explain it to the guy because he wanted him to see it himself. The only thing he wanted of that young man was to acknowledge it was impossible. If the young man had said, look, Lord, you've got me. I realize now. I thought I could do it. I thought I could handle the law, but you've shown me that I can't. Now I need your mercy. If he had come to Jesus in that kind of meekness, that's the word used in the Hebrew text of Isaiah, if he had come to him in that kind of humility and said, look, Lord, it's impossible for me to do it. I can't do it. Then he would have been in the class that Jesus talked about, who were the poor, who were the blind, and naked and wretched. And if he had said, Lord, I'm weak and blind and wretched and miserable and poor, give me your eye salve, the Lord would have opened his heart. How do I know this? Because of what he said to the disciples afterward. That's how I know it. Because he said, look, it's hard for this man to come. Because they were commenting. That's where they were making their comment. He said, I know it's hard for that man to come because of his riches. And the disciples said, well, then, you know, in a way, how can you blame him, Lord? If you yourself consider that it's hard, how can you blame the poor fellow? And Jesus said, well, because he didn't ask me for help. That's what we're waiting for. to say, Lord, it's impossible. And then the Lord would say, well, it may be impossible for you, but it's not impossible for me. Every one of you in this room that has faith in your heart, that you believe in Christ, have that not because it's a logical thing to believe in Christ, but because His Holy Spirit has touched your heart. It is not a logical thing to believe today. In this rotten, miserable, wretched world, who can believe in God? With all the things that are happening around us, where is this God of love? It takes a miracle of God to turn the heart to Him in spite of all of the contradictory things in the world around us. See, a lot of these things we don't understand. I don't know why people are terrorized and slain and live in such misery. I don't know why. I don't have the answers for you. But I say to you that the Spirit of God witnesses to my spirit that it's all right. It's going to come out all right in the end. That God knows what He's doing. I'm by nature a skeptic and a cynic. I would not believe in something just to be as a gullible person. I have to be shown. It's been a tough road for me. But I know today that I cannot help but believe. I can't turn away from Christ to save me or not to save me. I mean, if I were to, you know, in my younger days, I thought to myself, well, the whole thing is a mess. The world's a mess. It's a tragic mistake. I hate it all. Goodbye, Lord. I'm going my way. And I could never do it. And He's held me steady through these years. But I say to you, faith is today, faith in God and in the rightness of God's word and so forth is itself the greatest miracle of all. That we should believe in the face of all the contradictory evidences. I'm not talking about intellectual evidences. This whole thing of evolution is an absurdity. That's not the kind of evidence. I'm talking about the tragedy of this world. So that's our great faith. But you see, that kind of faith only comes to the person that is ready to say, I cannot handle it myself. So we cast ourselves upon Christ, and then we become the poor in spirit, the tokois, the ani of Hebrew, the poor in spirit. Well, I think we better stop.